Turn this evening in the Word of God to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22. The context of this chapter is this. The children of Israel, of course, came to the land of Canaan through the east side of the Jordan River. And on the east side of the river, they had conquered the two great nations and kings, Sihon, king of Bashan, and Og, king of the Moabites. And they had destroyed them and taken their land, the land of Bashan and the land of Gilead. It was given to them. 2.5 tribes were assigned to that land. And then they were required, however, to cross over the Jordan River with the rest of the nation of Israel to help them conquer that side of the Jordan River. And they had done so. They had gone to war. They had won many mighty battles. And now is the time for them to return. And that's really the context of this chapter. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandments and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh Moses had given possession in Bashan, but unto the other half thereof gave Joshua among their brethren on this side Jordan westward. And when Joshua sent them away also unto their tents, then he blessed them. And he spake unto them, saying, return with much riches unto your tents, and with very much cattle, with silver and with gold, and with brass and with iron, and with very much raiment. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned, and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go unto the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they were come unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan, in the borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince, throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was a head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, Then pass ye over unto the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession among us. But rebel not against the Lord, nor rebel against us in building you an altar beside the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man perished not alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israels, The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth, and Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion, or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offerings, or meat offerings, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, In time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, What have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you. Ye children of Reuben and children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, Let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, Ye have no part in the Lord. And now what follows is our text. Therefore said we, that it shall be, when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, Behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord, and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices, beside the altar of the Lord our God, that is before his tabernacle. And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben and from the children of Gad out of the land of Gilead unto the land of Canaan to the children of Israel and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this matter found here in the book of Joshua chapter 22 concerning the altar named Ed is fairly unknown among us and among our churches. That's unfortunate because it is one of the more touching and beautiful incidents in all the history of Israel, and it stands out especially among the scriptures' record of the many wicked and ungodly things done in the nation of Israel and among the people of God. That word Ed, the name for that altar, simply means in the Hebrew, a witness. A witness. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. And the children of Gad and Reuben that named the altar Ed tell us that they did so, that the altar might be a witness that the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. And it is especially about that witness that we are concerned this evening. It is a witness that the Lord is God, but it is a particular witness that the Lord is God. If you examine the incident, you will see that it concerns the relationship of the very people of God. That is a witness to this very event, and it is a witness to the God of the covenant and His covenant people. One of the reasons that this text is not well known among us is because there is considerable controversy over the spiritual application and the meaning of this particular incident. The question is, what does this all mean? There are two parties involved in this incident beside the altar. And the question really is the witness of Ed here a godly, God-pleasing witness? Or was it simply a man-pleasing witness? Were the parties involved in this incident righteous in their actions? And was the outcome pleasing to the Lord? If you examine the commentators and those who write on this incident, you will discover that there are two basic positions with regard to this incident, and each fall along the lines of the two basic parties that are involved. The first is that this is a type of the church where one party engages in overzealous zeal for the Lord and His work. They rashly and unheard judge their brethren. They are quick to go to war and to go against them. And over against that sinful behavior stands the righteous behavior of the 2.5 tribes who make peace with their warring brethren and make peace in the way that peace ought to be made. That's one explanation. Then there is another explanation, and this you will find is the explanation of Professor Homer Hoeksma, and it is found in his Unfolding Covenant History series. That explanation is this, that the 10.5 tribes are not to be criticized at all for their actions. Their actions were righteous, their zeal was right in every way, they rightly charged the 2.5 tribes and rightly were ready to go to war, and all that they do is above reproach. However, it is the 2.5 tribes that are to be criticized, and as well the 10.5 tribes for their response. The 2.5 tribes in that they try to make an unrighteous peace. They try to do it by winking at the law, by minimizing the law of God, by simply saying, let's be brethren. And the 10.5 tribes also err by receiving their explanation. They should not have done that. They should have gone to war. And because they didn't, this is going to be the occasion for the subsequent idolatry and ungodliness that is found in those 2.5 tribes, and indeed the nation of Israel later on. The explanation that you will receive this evening is neither of those, and I will take issue with those, and I will demonstrate to you from the Word of God that this was a God-pleasing incident. This was a God-pleasing witness. It was a witness that was received not only by all the parties involved, but God Himself approved of these actions and included this in the Holy Scriptures for us to learn. We will do that. I simply want to point out, before we even begin, to look at a couple of things. The first is the description of the parties involved. If you look at the Scriptures, it presents here Israel, as it were, at the height of sanctification. This is not Israel as it was in the wilderness, where they fell because of unbelief. This is Israel of the next generation, the Israel that entered the land of Canaan and went to war righteously, that had defeated all their enemies by faith in God. And that is the testimony both of Moses and of Joshua. Even take note in the passage that we read. If you want to go back, you can look in chapter 21 and you can look in chapter 22 and in the next chapter, 23, as to that testimony. But just look at what we read. Joshua's testimony is, "Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren." Notice also that God never criticizes this incident. Now it's true, there are things that are evil and wrong that God never criticizes. But take note that in those occasions, the subsequent history makes clear what the sin was. For example, Solomon. There is little direct criticism of the actions of Solomon as such, but subsequent history makes clear that God condemned his actions and his judgments upon them were severe. If you look at this incident, you will not find that. Nowhere does Scripture comment on this incident negatively, and nowhere does Scripture ever blame this incident for the subsequent idolatry in the nation of Israel. Instead, when it comes time to blame the subsequent idolatry of the 10 tribes, the Scriptures repeatedly point to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and his erecting of those two golden calves. It does not come back to this altar. Consider with me this evening the God-pleasing witness of Ed. The God-pleasing witness of Ed. We're going to notice three things about God that it witnesses to: of God's righteousness, of God's covenant, and of God's church. First, God's righteousness. And when we speak about this incident, beloved people of God, I want you to make clear what's going on. We're talking about the altar. The altar is Ed, and Ed is a witness. And it's important at the outset for us to understand that Ed, because it remains, because it stands, because it would stand for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years as that witness, it's very clear that we understand that it's a witness, not simply to God. The Lord is God. That's what it's a witness to. But it's a testimony about God himself and God in his covenant dealings and God in his church. It's a testimony to this entire incident. And so you have to look at it in that light. And you have to ask yourself questions like, if this is a witness to God and a witness to this incident, what do we see? What stands out? What are we looking at? And the very first thing that stands out is that it's a testimony to God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Now, what's God's righteousness? Well, God's righteousness, very simply, is this. It is the fact, the reality, that God, in all his thinking and all his willing and all his doing and everything that he is and everything that he does, conforms perfectly to himself as the standard of what's right and wrong. The idea of God's righteousness is this: God is the righteous one. God, therefore, is the standard of what's right and what's wrong. If you want to know what's wrong, then you have to compare it to God and only God. And what doesn't match that standard is wrong. It's unrighteous. God is that standard. And now God himself lives. He thinks, he wills, he speaks. Everything is in conformity with that. There's never any disharmony in God, in the thinking of God, in the willing of God, or the doing of God with his righteousness. And when we talk about God's righteousness next, we go beyond the being of God. That's simply God's life. The idea is, first of all, that God in his life, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, deals righteously with himself. Seems strange until you realize God is more than one person. But the Father is righteous to the Son in the Holy Spirit. The Son is righteous to the Father in the Holy Spirit. And now you apply it outside of himself. God has created a world of creatures, a world of beings. In fact, a world of considerable amount of rational, moral creatures. That is, those that can be held morally and ethically to a standard. That's not true of cows and sheep and goats and elephants. They can't be held to that. They're not rational, moral creatures. They were not made in the image of God. Man and angels are different. And the idea is that God, in his dealings with the whole creation now, don't get me wrong, God, in all his dealings with the creation, deals righteously. He deals righteously in creating the world, in sustaining and governing the world, in dealing with all the animals, but especially with rational, moral creatures. God acts righteously. What does that mean? What that means is God applies the same standard of himself to the creature. There's no difference in the standard. God remains the standard of what's right and what's wrong, and God holds man and angels to that standard. Anything that doesn't match that standard is cast away, is destroyed in the fiery indignation and wrath of God. Part of the righteousness of God is he cannot tolerate any ungodliness, any wickedness whatsoever. Even the smallest tiny amount of defilement has to be burned up. It has to go. It may not exist with him. His eyes are too righteous to even behold evil. That's the righteousness of God, and this altar testifies to that righteousness of God. How? By the very fact that it's an altar. Now we're going to see it's not an altar for sacrifice, but it is deliberately patterned after the altar that was in Shiloh. It was intended to be an altar that when you looked at it, you immediately thought of the altar of God that stood in the tabernacle at that time in Shiloh on the west side of the Jordan River. And what does that altar tell us? That God is a God of righteousness. That in order to dwell with his people, in order to live with his people, in order to have any covenant dealings with his people, that altar must be there. That altar must be there between God who lives in the tabernacle and his people who live out there in the nation, in their land, in their inheritance. Not even if they lived hundreds of miles away from that tabernacle could their sin be covered by that distance. It had to be covered by what went on in the altar, and you know what went on there. Thousands, if not millions, of animals were slaughtered on that altar over many, many hundreds, even thousands of years. And they were a picture, of course. That's what we must understand. Inasmuch as all this is a picture of the righteousness of God, and namely this, that if one is to have fellowship, if one is to commune with God, then there is only one way, and that is they must be righteous. And if they are unrighteous, then the penalty is that they are thrust away from God, or they must pay the penalty of death. Standing there in all this, then also, is the very real testimony to the people of God, they would have understood this, that no sheep and oxen and bull is going to be doing that. In the testimony of the altar, this being done over and over and over again was the obvious witness that God would eventually provide the sacrifice himself. No animal could pay for the sins that man had committed, and obviously the fact that animals were being sacrificed, God was witnessing through the altar that man himself cannot do this. It's not only that man cannot sustain the wrath of God, but man cannot do that and live. The penalty is death. How can you live with God if you're killed, if you're dead? That's the reality of hell. You can suffer in hell for a billion years and not pay for your sins, but not only that, but you cannot live. That's the testimony of the altar. That's the testimony of that altar right there in Shiloh. And now Ed was a deliberate replica of that testimony. That brings us to a further witness to the righteousness of God, and that is in his people. Such are the dealings with God that he not only deals righteously with his people, but when he deals with his people, he must make them righteous. His righteousness will be reflected in them. He not only imputes his righteousness, but his righteousness will be will be reflected in their life, and you see that. And you especially see that in the behavior of the 10 and a half tribes. Upon hearing that this altar, this second altar, had been made, the whole host of Israel gathers together in Shiloh. That is, the armies. The armies that had just been sent away after conquering all these nations, these men who know how to war, are prepared for war. They gather and they consult and they are prepared to go into the land of the 2 and a half tribes and wipe them out, to wipe them out like the heathen nations. Now, is that run righteous or righteous? And the answer is, it was righteous. Why? What's going on here? Well, they saw what was going on. What they saw is the 2 and a half tribes had made an additional altar. God's word through Moses was absolutely clear. There is only room and place for one altar in Israel. Only one. That altar shall be in the temple or tabernacle complex before the house of God. That's where it must be. And God made clear, no altars, of course, to the idol gods would be tolerated. They must be smashed. They must be wiped out. They must be eliminated. But also any rival altars. There could be no other altars. And now, what happened? Well, the passage makes very clear that the 2 and a half tribes had made a deliberate replica. It was patterned, we read. Patterned. That is, it was intended to look exactly like the one in the tabernacle. Deliberately. And not only that, but it was great to see. That is, it is gigantic. It's almost, it's in your face. It's not only meant to rival, but it looked like it was intended to replace. As if they were saying, this altar here in the tabernacle of the Lord is not good enough. We need a better one. We need a bigger one. We're going to outdo you. And not only that, it appeared as if this was all a matter of convenience. There they were on the other side of the Jordan. It's a big deal to cross the Jordan, especially at certain times of the year. It's impossible. So let's make our own place of worship. And as everybody knew in Israel, at the center and heart of their worship was the altar. In other words, what the 10 and a half tribes saw was a clear violation of the second commandment. That's what they saw. They saw clearly that they weren't simply violating some technicality. They weren't simply violating some rule in the substrata of the Mosaic law, but they were aiming at the very heart of the commandments themselves. They were worshiping God in another way than he intended. That's the heart of the second commandment. They were, in other words, erecting with Ed an idol. That's what they saw. That's what they thought they saw. That's what they were concerned about. And they were filled with righteous indignation about that. Now, you understand a couple things about that. Number one about that, they offered a solution. They, in the first place, go to see them. That shouldn't be overlooked. That, too, is an example of the righteousness of God and his people. It may not be overlooked. In fact, it should be emphasized. Notice that they do not go to war as such. They do not gather their armies and immediately proceed over the Jordan and wipe out their brethren, but they form a council. At the council, leading the council, is Phinehas. Phinehas. You may remember the name. And leaders of each tribe, 10 leaders representing the tribe. You have here a council. And they're dispatched to go get an answer. In other words, in this righteousness, in this righteous behavior, it's not simply zeal over the commandments of God, zeal over the second commandment,
but a zeal for judging righteously, not judging rashly and unheard. Let's at least go listen. Let's at least go get. We think we know what we see. We think we know what's going on, but let's check. Then when they get there, before they've even heard them, you see them giving another solution. In other words, there's another way to prevent war here. And that is this. We think the reason you erected that altar is this. The Jordan River's here, and it's a barrier. And a barrier to what? It's a barrier to the very cleansing atonement of the altar in Shiloh. The idea is this. The cleansing agency, the value, the worth, the effect of what goes on here at this altar in Shiloh only goes so far. It's going to go up to the Jordan River, and it's not going to cross over. Our land over here on the west side is sanctified. It's sanctified by the worship of Jehovah here in the tabernacle, but your side is not. We understand that. We get that. We get that you might think that way, but here's what you ought to do. Rather than make your own altar on your side of the river, and rather make your own substitute worship of God over there, which is sin against the second commandment, what you should do is move. That's what they were suggesting. That's what they're suggesting in the middle of the chapter. They're saying, rather than commit this sacrilege, this sin, it would be far better if you simply gave up your inheritance, give up all those lands. And you got to understand, at this time in history, Bashan and Gilead was the richest pasture land in all the world. It was renowned for growing huge cattle. The cows and the bulls of Bashan were well known in all the world, and it was the inheritance of these 2.5 tribes. And they had thousands and thousands of acres of this land. But the 10.5 tribes are saying, so serious is this sacrilege, so serious is this sin, it would be far better for you if you would just pack up and leave. I bring it up because you have it today too, where people go to churches where they either know or they feel as if the church they go to is not sanctified. It's where they go because of convenience. It's where they go because they say they have no other place to go. And then you tell them what they ought to do, which is pack up and leave. They say, well, we can't do that. I have a house here, or I have a job here. Just keep in mind this incident. This was a righteous suggestion on the part of the 10.5 tribes. So that was righteous. But notice, too, their righteousness and yet being willing to go to war. And they were willing. That's why they bring up the matter of Peor. Did you notice that? Phinehas brings up the matter of Peor. That's Baal Peor. You remember the story? Balak and Balaam. The great king of Moab sees the children of Israel coming and he fears them. He sees them like grasshoppers over the plain, and he knows they're a threat. How shall he neutralize or eliminate the threat? And he says, I know. I'm going to hire a prophet with lots of gold out of the east. And he sends over to the area of Babylon and Chaldea to get a prophet to speak. And along comes the prophet, willing to say anything for gold. You know the story about him on his ass and the angel, and the ass talks to him and all that, but he comes anyway. And then the Lord puts in the mouth of the false prophet, Balak the son of Peor, this amazing prophecy. Amazing prophecy, actually, about Christ. And his false prophecy is thwarted. God has won the victory. And the king of Moab is furious. And so what he does is he realizes their God is a righteous God. So what he'll do is he'll trip the nation of Israel up. He'll cause them, he will tempt them with idolatry and fornication. And if they commit idolatry and fornication, God's wrath will break out in the congregation of Israel and destroy them. He knows this. And that's exactly what happens. He tempts them with their own gods and with fornication. The children of Israel are tempted into that. They commit that. And a plague breaks out in the nation of Israel. Some 28,000 or so are killed. Phinehas is the one who stops it. And he stops it by taking a spear and running it through Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Moab, who's committing fornication in the very act. And that's how Phinehas is known. And that's why Phinehas is here at this conference. He has shown his zeal for the righteousness of God. And that's how the Bible portrays him. And he knows that incident. He brings it up. And he points out in his concern over the righteousness of God, what happens if you do not deal with this issue? If we do not go to war, then the Lord is going to do it. And his judgments are going to be severe, much more severe than us. In fact, we are still feeling the effects of this disease, he says, to this day of the incident of Baal Peor. Now, the righteousness of God is also witnessed in the 2.5 tribes. That's worth pointing out. Those who built that altar and their response. Take note of a couple things. Number one, when these brethren come, they don't draw their swords and say, "We're not interested in talking. Let's go to battle." And notice, when they get to their explanation, they don't immediately explain. That's noteworthy. They don't immediately give an explanation. What they immediately point to is God. When this first happens, take note what they do. This is what they say. "The Lord God of gods, he shall know." That is, he's the one who alone could judge the heart. And he alone is the one who will require it. In other words, there's two thoughts in their minds. Number one, God knows the heart. God knows what our intention is, and God knows your heart. And God will judge, and God will also require it. In other words, let's suppose we even succeed in tricking you. Let's suppose we succeed even giving you an explanation, even if it's unrighteous, and you buy it. God would still know the heart. God would still know the evil intention, and God would still judge that evil intention. That's their own thought. That's their thought about God. That's a righteous thought about God, because it's true. We can give explanations for deeds that appear or are sinful to others that they accept. It's happened before that a person has feigned repentance, has feigned some sort of correction. God still judges. If that's false and wrong, God still judges that. He is the righteous God, and he knows the heart. So notice, that's what they appeal to first. Then they say this. They admit this. They confess this, that if they truly have sinned in rebellion against the Lord, which is the charge, three times they're said, this is rebellion. You're rebelling against the Lord. You're rebelling against his commandments. And the reply is, if that's true, if indeed we have sinned against God, he will not save us this day. We recognize that, they're saying. We know who we're serving. We know the God whom we serve. Indeed, if we have sinned in this day, he will not save us. That's verse 24. You see, that is a witness to the righteousness of God. God's own righteousness, God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, and God's righteousness in his own people, all his people. Now, the second thing we want to look at is that this testimony of Ed concerns God's covenant. You must have sensed that already. We've talked not simply about the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of God in his own people. And therefore, Ed is a testimony that the Lord is God, but the Lord is our God. And that the Lord is our God in a particular way, as the covenant God. This whole thing is about that. What's God's covenant? Well, that's the relationship of loving friendship that the Lord establishes in His Son and all whom He gives to His Son. In that covenant, God becomes their God and they become His people. That is, they live in a relationship of friendship, God loving them and they loving God. God caring for and providing for their every need of His people, chiefly by cleansing them from sin, as well as forgiving their sin, but also their earthly and physical needs, and they in turn loving Him. That's God's covenant. By virtue of that covenant, God's people are united to God, and God is united to them in Jesus Christ. But notice also, since of that union, because of that union, God united to His people in Jesus Christ and His people united to Him, that's by the Spirit. And because of that, the people of God know that they too are united. God's covenant concerns His people and His people as a unity. God's covenant will always be reflected that way. It's not a covenant made with individuals as such, but it takes individuals as such and it joins them into one body, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. So they not only dwell with God as a body and its head and a head to its body, but with the members one of another. That's all over the pages of Scripture, but you find it already here in this incident. And this is their true unity, and they understood this. It wasn't simply that they were all children of Abraham, physical children of Abraham. They understood that this union that they have is in God. Not Abraham, but in God. It's related to their relationship to God, and not simply their physical relationship to their fathers. Again, they understood that. And I might say, too, that this concern for the covenant of God flows out of their concern for the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is such that it either prevents or enables one to live in covenant fellowship. If one is unrighteous, then one cannot live with God in covenant fellowship. And if one is unrighteous, one cannot live with another in that covenant relationship. That's simply the way it is, only if one is righteous. And that's why these two things go together and are highlighted in this incident. Again, this is brought out in the behavior and reflected in the behavior of the people of God here. First of all, on the part of the 10 tribes. What's their concern? What's their main concern? Well, if you look at it, they are not unconcerned about the sin of their brother. They realize that they have to deal with that sin. They have to deal with that sin, or God will deal with that sin. And they understand that if God deals with that sin, the judgments of God will fall on all of them. Why? Because they're one people. But even more than that, take notice that their concern is about the corporate worship of God. The covenant worship of God. They have an understanding that since we have one Lord, we have one faith, one baptism or circumcision as it were, we are one people and we worship one God and we worship one God in one place on one altar. It's not simply over a technicality. It's not simply about the second commandment as such. It's about will we worship our God as one or not. From that follows then this sense of what we should say is covenantal responsibility. I bring that up because we use the word corporate responsibility. I don't really care for that term. Corporate has the idea of business. Why not use a better term like covenantal responsibility? Because that's really what we're talking about. Where does this responsibility come from? Is it a corporate kind of like contract type thing? No, it's not. Where does it come from? Because the whole covenant has this concept built into it. Take note. Why is there a need for salvation and redemption
Why is there a need for the satisfaction of the righteousness of God in the first place? And the answer is because our covenant head fell. Our covenant head originally is Adam. That's what Romans 12 says. And because that head fell, all who are in Adam, that is the whole human race, fell. On the basis of that same concept, that same reality, we are redeemed. By one man, Christ, all are made alive. All are redeemed. All who belong to him, all who are part of his body, all whom he represents as a head. And it's that concept that flows all through the covenant. Such are the people of God as one people, all united under one head. The responsibilities, covenant responsibilities, fall upon all. And they all understood this. Again, you know it's in their thinking because they bring up the matter of Achan. Not only do they bring up the matter of Peor, and there too, you can see this understanding of covenantal responsibility in that the sin of a few came upon all. No doubt the 28,000 that God killed were judged very severely, but Phinehas notes that judgment of God fell on all of us, he says, and some of us are still dealing with it, and we're here because we know because of your sin. If we don't do something about this, God's judgment's going to fall on all of us. And then he adds Achan as proof. Achan is a prime example of what we call covenantal responsibility. What happened? Well, when Israel conquered Jericho, all the stuff of Jericho was dedicated to the Lord. The Lord says, that's mine. That's the fruits of the land of Canaan, and all of that will become mine. It's accursed to you. You may not touch it, you may not take it. And Achan took gold, took silver, took some raiment, hid it under his tent. The nation of Israel goes to battle against Ai, a battle that was a piece of cake by any earthly standards. They should have won that battle, run over the people. Instead, they're defeated by this puny, tiny little force. And all Israel knew, something's wrong. Something's wrong here. Why did we lose that battle? And they do the lots. The lots fall on Achan. What'd you do, Achan? I stole. Here it is. And Phinehas reminds them, because of that, number one, God judged us all. We lost that battle, not just Achan. And then when God judged Achan, Achan himself wasn't just punished, but his whole family was punished. Now that's concern for the covenant and the nature of the covenant and the covenant people of God. But now look again at the other 2.5 tribes and you will see the same covenantal concern. In fact, probably more so. It stands out more. It's highlighted more in the passage. Notice when they appeal to the reason why they made this altar, they appeal to God's covenant and their covenant children. Number one, they point out in verses 24 and 27, we are one people. We are the covenant people of God. We are united and our worship truly is in the temple. One Lord. One worship of God. But it's also exactly because of God's covenant that we are concerned about our children. Notice they're concerned about the children and children's children and children's children. And they're saying this. This is why we put this altar up. Because indeed, the Jordan River is a barrier. It's a natural barrier. And we see down the road, because of God's covenant faithfulness, we're looking down the road hundreds of years where we're living here and you're living there, and even though we come over here to worship and we're all one people, there's going to come a time that your children are going to say to our children, why are you crossing this border to come over here? You're a different people. You worship a different God. You're not one of us. You don't belong to us. And our children will be denied the right to worship God in Shiloh, which we ought to have because we are one covenant people. That's their concern, and that's what they bring. That's a concern over the very covenant of God. And they are insistent. We did not make this to sacrifice on. We did not make this to offer thereupon. We made this to be a witness that we have one God. The Lord, Jehovah, is our God, the God of you and your children, and the God of us and our children. Even though we have this huge barrier between us, we are one people, we have one faith, we worship one God. It's concern for the covenant of God, and also the righteousness of God, that then explains why the 10.5 tribes accept that explanation too. It's an amazing thing here. This concern over their unity, this concern over their oneness. Oh yes, they're willing to go to war. They're willing to go to war over the righteousness of God. Don't ever take offense at that, beloved people of God. There really is no such thing as too much zeal for the righteousness of God. Make no mistake. If indeed the 2.5 tribes had erected that altar in rebellion to God, war should have broken out and the 10.5 tribes should have dealt with them in the way that they intended to deal with them. That would have been righteous. God would have been well pleased with that. On the other hand, it would have also been impugning the righteousness of God. It would have dishonored the righteousness of God if the 10.5 tribes had not received their righteous explanation. It's an amazing thing. I'm struck when I read this history, number one, how when those 10.5 tribes showed up, what do you have? You have 11 men, basically, Phinehas and 10 guys. And arrayed around them, you can see the armies of the 2.5 tribes. And they make these accusations, these bold and really rash accusations from a certain viewpoint. They're saying, this is what we believe. But without a concern for the righteousness of God, without a concern for the covenant, there would have been war right then and there. From an earthly viewpoint, they should have hacked Phinehas and those 10 guys to pieces and said, come get us. They didn't do that. They listened. And then after they give their explanation, the other 10.5 tribes listened and they considered. And they said, well, we thought our explanation was a pretty good one. I mean, after all, it's an altar, it's a replica. But then they considered and they said, your explanation is righteous. Yes, we're looking at that altar and we're seeing that it's really not built for sacrifice. It's way too big for sacrifices. We're seeing that it's built just to be seen, to be a witness, as you say. We can accept your explanation. We see your concern for your children. We see your concern for the righteousness of God. We see that you love the God as we do. We see that we are one people. And indeed we worship one God. And they go home in peace. That was a righteous peace. It received the blessing of all the people of God. God, the people of God, whom Joshua himself had said, they love the Lord their God, and they believe in him. And it received the blessing of God himself. God himself was pleased at this wonderful, wonderful example of his covenant grace in all his people. Make no mistake. Now, Ed is a testimony, therefore, to us. It's a testimony about us. This is not a testimony about some nation of Israel in the Old Testament. This is a testimony of the church. This is a testimony about the church. This is a testimony about the church today. Make no mistake, Ed is still a witness there in the Holy Scriptures for all to see and all to read. It's a witness to the character of God's church. It is an outstanding example of the zeal the church must have for the righteousness of God and for God's covenant. One is not to pit the one over against the other, but one is based upon the other. And that must always be remembered. There is no such thing as too much zeal for the righteousness of God. zeal for God's commandments, zeal for God's law, zeal for the honor and glory of God, and especially his righteousness. There ought to be reflected in the Church of Jesus Christ also a zeal for God's covenant, a proper understanding that we are one people who serve one God. We are united by a common spirit and a common worship. There ought to be this kind of behavior in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is an example of concern not only over the second and first commandments, but a great zeal for the ninth commandment in not judging rashly or unheard. It is remarkable that neither of these sides and parties really can be accused of that. It's a wonderful thing, and God blesses that. It's an example of loving one another and keeping peace in the covenant and Church of God as much as possible. There are examples, too, in Scripture where that's not always possible. Even examples where God himself takes judgment when the people of God place the unity of the covenant over against the righteousness of God, which may not be done either. But what a witness, beloved. What an ungodly, God-dishonoring witness it would have been if there was a slaughter that day. Unrighteously. Oh, it would have been a good witness if indeed those two and a half tribes had sinned and rebellion was in their heart. If indeed they were trying to replace the worship of God, then it would have been righteous and it would have been a God-pleasing witness. But that's not what happened. But imagine now if they had gone to war and there had been this slaughter. Unrighteously, rashly, and unheard. It would have been an abomination to God and to his name. That too is the witness of Ed, beloved people of God. Why? Because Jehovah is God. We witness. The altar of God witnesses. Ed witnesses, our Lord Jesus Christ witnesses all to the character of God and of his people. God is the God who loves us and who cares for us. The God who even went to war with his own son, shedding his blood for our life. The God who thereby takes us into his fellowship, unites us into one body, one people, one covenant people. And that God says, now you live with one another that way. With that same love, with that same grace, oh yes, with that same zeal for my righteousness. But so live ye one with another. That, beloved, is the witness of Ed. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, O Lord, bless thy word to our hearts, to our lives, to us as the people of God, to us as a church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to similar and like-minded churches in this world in which we live. O Lord our God, bless that word in our life in this coming week. This all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.